Well, good morning. I'd like to have you open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 4. We're back in Genesis. I hope you enjoy this. Zach's got a handout. We're going back into a passage of Scripture that is, you know, it's familiar. We know it's there, but it's not necessarily something that we've spent a lot of time on. We can learn a lot of things from this particular passage. It's the line of Cain and what is taking place in these early days of man. In fact, we got the line, the first seven generations of Cain's line. During this entire time, Adam is still alive, and it covers probably a period of, at least 700, 800, 900 years are covered in this account here today. Did want to mention a little bit about my experience this week concerning my CD distribution for Generation Word. I went ahead and contacted several missionary groups or Christian organizations that deal with Africa, including our Faith Eve, our Evangelical Free headquarters in Boone, asking, here's our situation. What's it like in Africa? Because I've never been there. We get all these requirements, and it's a little bit of suspicion. We've heard that sometimes Muslims get a hold of them and just burn them. You know, sometimes people are ordering them and selling them. So before we start sending out thousands more, it's like, who are these people? How can we check? Well, I sent an email out to probably 20 different organizations, and that was on Wednesday and Thursday. Still waiting for a response. Got one email from a mother of a missionary over in Ghana who said, be careful of one of the addresses includes the United Nations leaders over there in Ghana, to send it to them and they'll distribute it. She says, I probably wouldn't do that. She says, the leader of the United Nations in Ghana is the former dictator of Ghana and he definitely won't hand out Christian material. So she said, I would not do that. That was one response. Then another response was from someone over there in Africa that says, keep sending stuff. Yesterday morning, before I went to Zachary's basketball game at 9 o'clock, about 8 o'clock in the morning, I thought, you know what I ought to do? I ought to get online and send some information to some recording companies. Sorry, Jacob's basketball. You're all the same, okay? It's just a bunch of, just one of the boys, yes. Jacob had a very good game, a couple highlights. They played right down to the wire and got beat by, okay, keep going. I got this signal from the back seat. Anyway, yesterday morning about 8 o'clock, I sent out probably about 10 or 12, just copy. I just wrote one and pasted it and sent it about 12, 15 different audio companies that produce CDs. That was yesterday morning, Saturday morning. By the time Jacob's game was done, I was on my way home, my phone started ringing. I was contacted the entire day up until about 11 o'clock last night. I was still getting emails. How can we do this? How can we make this happen for you? Do you understand that? Do you see what I just told you? I beg ministries. I don't ask them for money. I'm just saying, I need information. What is going on in Africa? I've been waiting 3-4 days. I sent out an email on Saturday morning to businesses saying, I want to produce 1,000 sets of Bible schools. Pow, they're on the phone, they're emailing me all day long until last night about 11 o'clock. I got my last email. Saturday night, 11 o'clock, I'm still online talking with someone about paying someone to produce these things. But do you think I could get a ministry to respond? Do you think I could get a mission group to respond? Maybe, someday. Who's God? Who's God in our country? Who's God in our churches? Money rules all. And I'm talking all the way to our Boone headquarters. Help me. Talk to a guy on the phone. I'll get you in contact with somebody. We're still waiting. Well, I know it's only been 4 days. But it was only an hour and a half, and someone from Texas called me and says, I can get this done for you. I'll give you a quote by Monday. Is Monday quick enough? He says, it'll take me till Monday to get the quote ready. He's apologizing because it's not going to get done Saturday morning. Genesis chapter 4. What we have here is the account of the line that came from Cain. And it's an interesting set of verses. And we may want to, as we look at this, they're going to start talking about cities, culture, development of musical instruments, development of tools, livestock, the nomadic life. There's going to be singing. There's going to be a variety of things all coming together in these verses. And our tendency, now be careful, our tendency is just to say, yes, these are the evil people, and look what they did. They created music, they created livestock, they created the development of metalwork. And they're singing songs. Stay away from this. This is evil. Now, as this develops, we're going to get into one of the men's names, who is Lamech. And he is going to demonstrate an area of pride and arrogance beyond anything we've seen up until this time. Even mocking God and mocking Cain for being so weak and saying, I am greater than them. But I think what we have here is two things. We have the development of society and culture coming from men, coming from mankind. This is how God created the world. He told man in the garden, subdue the earth. He, remember in Genesis 1, he took the chaos and organized the chaos. He corralled the chaos and put order to it and then told man, hey, take control of this. Chaos is looming. It's right behind you. Chaos is ready to break out at any time in your world, in your life, in your families, in your societies. You must dominate. You must subdue the world that I'm giving you. And what I think we see in these verses is even a Cain's line, a line that had began with murder, that began with a man being sent off to wander, realizing and discovering and doing what God told him to. We must get this thing organized. We must corral our environment, our world. We must get organized. And they do it, and they do it well. They're not rebuked for it. In fact, the very things that they do, and some commentators get off on this and they try and become very critical, but they build a city. Well, I don't know if you got to decide. I don't know if building a city is a sin. Because if you remember, there is coming from heaven someday the heavenly city. We will live in a city forever. A city is a group of people working together. And I think the city in itself is fine. I think the development of music is fine. I think the development of metal and the livestock and of trade and all the things that men do to help organize their environment are fine. The problem is several things. One, technology and culture and society are not going to solve the sin problem. They're not going to resolve the inner destruction that man has within him of greed, of selfishness, of sin and rebellion towards God. They can organize, but yet within that organization, within technology, they're still going to have a problem with sin. I think by the time we get to the end of these verses tonight, we've done very good in development of culture, but by the end, sin is still a problem. Even if you have a great society, you must deal with sin. The other problem that we're going to see with culture and civilization, I think, and it leads to Lamech's problem at the end here, is when you are, say, Cain, facing the wilderness, facing wandering, facing expulsion, facing the violence in the world, you cry out to God, help, I cannot make it alone. When man is left and he sees his real environment, how dangerous it is, weak he is, he's going to cry out to God. But within seven generations, you get to Lamech, and you get to the place where he's got things organized, he's got society, there's money, there's trade, there's things that are in a great shape. He then looks at himself and says, you know what? This life isn't as hard as I thought it was. This life is not as complicated. In fact, I don't even need God. If God can defend Cain seven times, I can defend myself seven times what God can do. If God can do this much for me, I can do much more for myself. That is a false illusion mankind gets when he gets himself protected behind walls, when he gets himself protected behind culture, when he's got everything lined up. He's got health insurance. He's got a good job. He's got a secure system that he's living in. And then all of a sudden, well, do we need God? I don't think so. When is the last time you needed God? I've never needed God. If I get sick, I go to the doctor. If I need money, I go to the bank. If I need a better job, I get an education. When does God come into the picture? And I think by the time we get to the seventh generation here today, Lamech is looking at his world saying, I'm not sure why Cain was crying out to God for help, because look at this. We have conquered it. He maybe would be the first one who had the quote, God is dead. We no longer need God. And I think we play that right back into our own lives today in a culture, in a civilization where we've got many, many, many good things, maybe the best of anyone has ever had in the history. It is easy for our culture to say, why do we need God? And our challenge, the challenge, if we can say it this way, of civilized, cultured, prosperous humanity is to make sure they keep looking into their heart, they keep looking into the mirror and realizing, I am weak, I am frail, I am sinful, I need a God, I need a Savior. Because if we stop looking at that, it's very easy for us to walk away and say, you know, I've never even used God. I've never even called out to God. If I've got a problem, we've already got a system in place to take care of it. Now, I figure that's probably something you deal with because I know it's something that I deal with. I perceive that I don't need God many times. I can solve this myself. And there's enough culture, enough organization intact, in place, that I can usually get to the end. But you rip that away from me, you rip my culture away, you rip my Medicare away from me, you rip away the doctors, you rip away our society, you rip away the education, you rip away electricity, and I'm crying out to God for mercy. I am so weak. Wisdom is the ability to be in a prosperous situation and realize I still need God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, there is no need, I've got everything taken care of. And I think we can see that happening right here. By the time we get to the seventh generation, Lamech says, I don't think we need God. If God did that for Cain, he's not saying there is no God. He's saying, I am greater than God, I've got my problem solved. And I know in our culture, we have that problem. I know I have that problem. Well, anyway, let's begin looking at this right here. We're in chapter 4. We're in verse 17. Cain has just been marked and sent out. He's going to be a wanderer. He's cried out to God. Again, it's a great verse, verse 13. The murderer Cain, who's been expelled by God in verse 13, says the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Indeed, God's judgment, God's punishment, God's evaluation is more than we can bear. No matter what you think, when it comes down to judgment day, His judgment is more than you can bear standing alone. You better have your advocate with you. You better have your mediator standing there. You better have your Savior on your side when you stand before God someday. Cain says, it's more than I can bear. But for Jesus Christ, God's judgment of all of us is more than we can bear. Thank God He sent us a Savior. Verse 14, He says, today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. He says, it's over. I will perish out there alone in the land of wandering. But the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Nod is a word that means wandering, which was probably named not before Cain got there, but probably received its name from Cain's showing up. It was the land that the wanderer went to. It was the uncivilized part. It was east of Eden. He moved out and he's in an uncivilized area, unsettled area. Now let's go back to this. The world at this time, we are now in the second generation. Sin came into the world through Adam's fall, but yet the world is still very, very, very close to perfect. It's still just a generation from the Garden of Eden. The climate would be perfect. The growth, the crops, I mean, you drop a seed in the ground, it produces. It's a wonderful place to live. Sin has entered, but sin is like a seed itself. It continues to multiply. Man himself is still... Cain is just one generation from Adam, who was created by the hand of God, the perfect man, both physically and mentally. Adam was fully equipped. I mean, beyond probably anything we can imagine, probably anything science can even wrap its mind around, what kind of man Adam was. Cain is his son. He is the offspring of the greatest man possibly in history, next to Jesus Christ, as far as being a created being. And so the world is close to perfect. Man genetically is close to perfect, just one generation from the Garden of Eden, from creation. So again, we're talking about a very great, great world at this time. A brilliant civilization is possible. Some people say, as you estimate this, realize people are living a lot longer. Let's jump over into chapter 5. We'll go here eventually. But if you look in chapter 5, verse 5, I have no trouble. I know it's amazing, but I have no trouble putting these numbers and saying I believe these numbers. Adam, it says in chapter 5, verse 5, lived 930 years. He almost lived a millennium. It'd be like still having people from the days of the Middle Ages, knights, who were knights at one time, were still alive and now are emailing each other. I mean, it's people who used to live in castles would now be, you know, flying around in airplanes. It'd be that cover that much time span. So, and I have no trouble with that. We'll talk about that later. Seth lived in verse 8, Seth lived 912 years. Enosh, verse 11, lived 905 years. It continues, you can read on through chapter 5, we'll get there. So people are living a lot longer. Why? Well, because it's a perfect environment. Genetically, the diseases haven't developed. Diseases are continuing to develop. We still have diseases coming out today. New diseases are developing. We don't see, as evolutionists want us to see, we don't see new animals developing. We see them becoming extinct. But we do see diseases developing as sin continues to multiply. Not just in society, but even in the physical world, we have problems that are developing that we didn't face 100 years ago. Now, because of that, some people have estimated that by the time the flood, by the time Noah gets here, the 10th generation, or we're going to cover seven generations of Cain's line, Noah comes in the 10th generation. Adam is going to live until the 9th generation. At the first generation born after Adam dies is Noah's generation, the 10th generation. So understand, Adam is going to see a lot. But nonetheless, there may have been, some people estimate, as many as 7 billion people on the earth at that time. If you just do the math, in a matter of 1,000 years or however it took to get to the flood, it is going to could be 7 billion people on the earth. If it's not 7 billion, it's still a lot of people. We're not talking about a handful of people here and a handful of people here. We're talking about civilization spreading quickly and rapidly. And so again, it'd be a beautiful place with a lot of people, even overcrowding in some places. Well, let's read these verses, if you don't mind. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Cain's in the land of Nod, in the land of wandering. Verse 7, Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujalah, and Mahujalah was the father of Methuselah, and Methuselah was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada, the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, here's a song that he composed and sang, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. And then verse 25, we'll start this next week. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. And then we're going to have the account of Seth's line, which we would call the godly line, coming up through Enoch, the prophet, Methuselah, the oldest man in history, then Noah's dad, Lamech. Notice a couple repeats of a couple of the names. There's 2 names repeated here. And then, of course, Noah, the 10th generation. Then we begin the account of Noah. But now let's go back and look at some of these verses. Very quickly, you've got a note sheet right there. You've got 7 names listed, or 7 generations, starting with Cain. I'll tell you this just in passing. Enoch, the name Enoch means dedication. The name Irad sounds, I mean, look at it. Irad, Iraq, Iran. It's still got this. Many of these words are taking place. If you look at the bottom of page 1, you can see a map right there. We're talking about the land of Iraq. We're talking about the land of Babylonia. It's all taking place right here. And it's pretty clear that's where it took place. But even the names of those cities, if you would please, find in the middle of that map, see that name Erech, E-R-E-C-H? You see the name of that city? About a little southeast of Babylon, just a little bit northwest of Ur. Do you see that city? That is the name Enoch, the name of the city that Adam built and named it Enoch. Now again, this may not be the exact location, because remember, the flood of Noah is going to come, and according to the Bible, is going to wipe out and cover the entire earth. So topography is going to change. Even the Euphrates and Tigris may have slightly have been changed. A couple rivers are missing. Obviously, a worldwide flood. But Nonetheless, the name Eric, also, if you look on the, now I've got several things happening here, on the right side of that map, you can see the Sumerian city of Uruk, U-R-U-K, is described in the Sumerian writings, and it is even today the modern Tell El-Warka, has been excavated since 1928. This city is there, they've excavated, and the word, if you look right above the paragraph above that map, the name Enoch may have become, and many people, most people think this, became the city of Uruk or Eric, however you would like to pronounce those, because the N sound in Enoch becomes the R sound, which again, I don't understand all of linguistics, but that's how it happens during time. And the CH sound at the end of Enoch becomes a K, a G, or a GH sound. And so you get Uruk or Eric for that right there, for that name of that city. In other words, that city, it could be right in that area. It could be the exact location. But remember, it had to be rebuilt after the flood. So it may have just been built close or in the same area. But nonetheless, the name of the city Enoch continued after the flood into history. Again, historical evidence of many, that the Bible is a document. This is a document. These are not legends. There are legends in history. Mesopotamia has legends. The Egyptians have legends. Many of them based in some kind of story or some kind of truth. The Bible is a document. We need to continue to look at this. Do not fall into that category as they taught in the 1800s, early 1900s. People still stay with that idea. The liberal thinking that these are just legends that they try to make explanations of. Indeed, myths do exist as they try to explain the unexplainable. Legends exist as they've been told around campfire after campfire. But the Bible is not in the category of a myth. The Bible is not in the category of a legend. The Bible, remember, think of it this way, is a document. Most likely written and recorded very close to the time that it happened. That's why we've got the teledote formula throughout the Bible. We've talked about this before. This is the account of Shem. This is the account of Noah. This is the account or the story of Jacob. Things that were written down as we were going. So indeed, what we have here is a document coming from those days when they were there and they saw these things. It's repeated and defended throughout Scripture. Well, anyway, what we're looking at here is the names on the top of your notes. Enoch means dedication. Dedication, it would probably, when Cain built a city, dedication, his son Enoch, would be just like that, a new beginning. Dedication of a new direction. Cain had gone to the land of wandering, an unsettled area. And through time, or through his trying to survive, he began to form, again, it doesn't say clearly, it says he built a city. The city could simply mean this. It would mean a protected area. It could have been a few huts. It could have been a few mud buildings with some kind of a wall around it saying, I've got to defend myself from the chaos that is out there in the world. And it might have been something fairly simple to begin with. But as we continue through this, it is going to develop quickly. And it became a city that was an indication of a new beginning. Cain had to figure out how to survive as a wanderer to survive and not perish in the wild, in the unsettled area. He began to protected area, began to have a family. People began to either move there or come from him and come from those families. It became a city with walls and protection. They began to develop the first civilization through this. And again, it was called dedication, meaning a new beginning. Irad, the third generation, means townsmen, people who live in the town. Mahujalah, it's interesting right here, means God gives life. Notice the name God in there. If you notice, and again, you'll be able to pick this up. Remember when we went through Genesis 1, Elohim means God. It's the plural form of gods, or El means God. What do you notice at the end of the names, number 4 and 5, what is the ending of both 4 and 5? It is the E-L, the L sound, which gives the idea of it means God. It's God is tacked into that name. So God gives life for number 4. Methuselah, number 5, means God's man. It's interesting that El, or God, got brought back into those names. And then Lamech means conqueror. And then there's three sons and a daughter that we'll talk about when we get there. That is the names of the genealogies that we're looking at. Again, as we look at this, what we see is cultural development is good, but cultural development does not solve the sin problem. Cultural development is something that is God's gift, God's plan for man. even pagan men. Now let's turn to page 2 if you don't mind. And on page 2 you've got again a reconstruction of a ziggurat from the city of Erech or Urech or Enoch. And then you've got on the next picture right there, you've got the excavation, picture of a temple base right there in the city that's been going on excavation since 1928. Again, these things are documented right there as we look at this. The people that are mentioned, the six generations that are mentioned, Enoch, Lamech, and Lamech's children have some information. There's three names, Irad, Mahujla, and Methuselah. The only thing we know about them is their names and what their names would mean. In chapter 4, verse 19, it says this. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Now, this is the first recording of having multiple wives. It's going to be throughout the scripture. It's not even condemned in these verses. It's condemned in the beginning when it says in the Genesis, when it says a man will leave his mother and father and be united to his wife. Jesus confirmed that. It says from the beginning that's what God intended. The New Testament records that's the way it's supposed to be. But here, he marries two wives. It was a practice that would continue and pop up at different places. Abraham was not condemned for having Sarah and Hagar, although he wasn't commended. And it was, the very beginning of marriage indicates a man and one woman, but he did that. Jacob, of course, had two wives and their two handmaidens. Then you follow on with, who else? We got Elkanah in 1 Samuel, who is the wife of Hannah. We studied that. And Peniel, which was the other partner there. David, of course, had a series of wives all at the same time. And then Solomon goes over the edge with 700 royal wives from Egypt and Phoenicia, Edom and Moab, Hittite wives, 700 royal wives, and then 300 concubines if they couldn't keep him busy. But nonetheless, and it says right there, it says it very clearly in 1 Kings, it says his wives led him astray. Obviously, the man got confused. But no matter how, although the Bible doesn't come out and say this is bad, it is. It does begin with one man and one woman. It's confirmed in the New Testament as that's the way it's supposed to. I'm not trying to defend, one man and one woman. Sure, it's like, yeah, wow, I never really thought of that. I mean, it's not new information. I'm just making a point that the Bible doesn't come out and say, and thus he was wicked, he had two wives. But what we do see throughout every one of those families, you think your family may be dysfunctional. Families, if there was two wives, there was always, always problems. Not because of the wives, we're not blaming the wives, but just because of the competition and the two families in one house and what takes place. You think of Jacob and what went on in Jacob's life. The 12 sons of Jacob, they're selling their brothers to slavery. Here, you're going to have some major problems coming from these people. You remember Hannah and her story. She was picked on. She was teased. She's crying at the temple because she can't have any children. Look at David's family. His top four sons are killed. I mean, they're killing each other. Solomon, I mean, that's right there. He began worshiping foreign gods in Jerusalem to make his wives happy. It always ends in some major, major problems. I want to flip over real quickly just to show you that I know this is here. Deuteronomy 21, verse 15. In the law of Moses, again, this is kind of like a side note here. In the law of Moses, it tells you right here, there's a part of the law that gives you advice on if you happen to have more than one wife. There had to be legislation on it because having two wives and two sets of two families or two sets of kids in the same house, two wives living at the same time, is going to cause not just emotional and competitive problems in the house, it's going to cause legal problems. And here it is, just to see that it's addressed in the law, chapter 21 of Deuteronomy, verse 15. If a man has two wives and he loves one but not the other, and both bear him sons, but the firstborn is the son of the wife he does not love. Sounds like Jacob's story. When he wills his property to his sons, he must not give the rights of the firstborn to the son of the wife he loves in preference to his actual firstborn son. In other words, man, if you've got two wives and you love one wife and the wife you don't love has a son first, you say, I don't want to give my property to my wife who I don't love and her son. I want to give it to my favorite wife and my favorite son. The law of Moses says you cannot do that. You chose two wives. You've got to follow the law. You cannot act in the sense there, following your emotions, goes on and talks about that. Just interesting, it's addressed in the law of Moses. Let's go back to our text, please. Genesis chapter 4. Now, he's got two wives, and he's going to have two sons, Jabal and Jubal. with Ada, and then with his second wife, he's going to have with Zillah, he's going to have a son, Tubal-Cain, and then his wife, or his daughter, Naamah. Now, just as we mentioned Naamah very quickly, Naamah, her name, as you can see at the top of page 3 there, her name means pleasant, graceful, and gorgeous. And her name, Naamah, comes from a word that means sing. So she may have been a singer. We're going to see her dad sings, her brother's making music instruments, and to think that she may have been a singer would be completely adequate to make complete sense, although it doesn't make it that clear. But she apparently was a beautiful, gorgeous woman, possibly sang, and that's all we know about her. But it is interesting that she's mentioned here in the genealogy. Along with all the men and the brothers, Naamah is mentioned, along with her mom and her second mom or whatever. The three boys, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain, they even rhyme in English. They come from, as you can see on page 3 there, they come from a word, a Hebrew word, appear to be connected to the Hebrew word Yobel, which means ram. And you can see eventually it becomes a word used in Exodus for the ram's horn, which is ends up being Yabel, or switch the Y and the J around, and you've got the year of Jubilee. Yabelee, Jubilee. It was meaning it comes from ram's horn, which means celebration. It means procession. It was a time of great excitement. It was a party atmosphere. So Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain, all three of their names are related back to the ram's horn, which leads to procession and festivities. These guys were excited. These people were not survivors in the wilderness. Cain's city had begun to work. They were civilized. They were working together. They weren't all just out on their own trying to find food. They had time to develop certain areas. One guy's going to develop livestock. He's going to develop, this includes camels and donkeys and the bigger livestock. Not like what Cain, the words are different. It mentions Abel was a keeper of the sheep. That word means small animal like a goat or a sheep. The word used for Jabal here is the word that means large livestock, including sheep and goats, but also camels, and includes large amounts of them. In other words, potentially they were nomads, not living in a house in a city with a couple goats in the front yard, but living outside the city with large herds, and now they're raising livestock. He began, and this is not just collecting them, this is breeding them. This involves the development of them, so producing great animals. This is happening quickly in society. They're figuring this out. Possibly raising them for meat, which was not commanded in the garden. They're only supposed to be eating, you know, vegetation, but they figured, hey, we're going to be eating meat. This is going to be clear in the time of Noah. So Jabal is going to develop the livestock. His name, if you see the bullet point on page 3, the way his name, Jabal, is written in the Hebrew, it's written in an abbreviation form, meaning part of his name has been cut off, Jabal. And potentially, and it is assumed that the E-L has been dropped, the L, the God has been dropped. So it would be Jabal-El, or it would be then mean God. Jabal means procession. They dropped off the God part in the abbreviation, which would mean God leads in a procession. Again, the celebration. His brother, Jubal, is a past participle form of word that means brought in procession. And again, procession is the idea of conquering, of bringing tribute and gifts, of a celebration, of a religious feast, a party atmosphere. And then Tubal, which would be Zillah's son, Tubal, the word simply means procession. But notice what's connected to Tubal's name, Tubal-Cain. So instead of being procession of El, or God's procession, or God leads in procession, Tubal-El is not there, but Tubal what? Tubal-Cain. It's the procession of Cain. We are now great because of what? What Cain did. Cain formed this city. Cain went out on his own and founded the city of Enoch. He dedicated this city, and we have now conquered. Tubal-Cain, we are now in the procession of Cain. We are the lineage of Cain. We are moving on and advancing. These are the great. And Tubal-Cain is going to have his own form that he is going to develop. He's going to end up developing tools and things in that. So these names right here represent festivity. They end up dropping off the God part, adding the Cain part instead of the God, and they see themselves as a great people because of what they've done. The same mistake that we can get into in our modern culture is we can drop God out of our culture and replace it with the name of man. We now are a great culture because of our politics, because of our constitution, because of our advances in technology, because of our medicine, because of our great wealth. We are a great people. We are in the procession of man. These are the days of man, the days of humanism. But the thing is, the day is going to come where all this is going to be ripped out from underneath these people, and they're going to realize the only thing that counts is going to be God. The only thing that matters. And again, our challenge for us today is to live in a great society, to live in what God told us to do. He told us to subdue. He didn't tell us to go out and live in the desert, in the sand somewhere, and you know, scrape worms out of the dirt and survive. That's not what he told us to do. He told us to subdue, to conquer. He loves the idea. God is going to build cities himself. He's going to use musical instruments. Tribes, all the great leaders of the Bible, David, were all shepherds. Not all, many of them were shepherds. So all of these things are things that God wants us to do. But the problem with our sin nature is that we begin to focus on this and we say we no longer need. We drop God out of our government. We drop God out of our civil life. We drop God out of our families. We drop God out of our churches. And it all becomes an organization of men and their efforts. Now, just in defense of this, you can also see in the middle of this page, the things that we can see here, these people are developing great things. I believe they're doing what God wanted them to do, advancing in their area. Whatever your area is, whatever your career is at, there is no reason why you should not develop it to the highest level you can go. Do not feel bad if you are involved. My sons, you know, they have different interests and things, and a lot of them aren't interested in being a Bible teacher. I don't know if any of them are. But they are interested in different areas of life. That is good. My sons do not need to go into ministry. My son, I'd like them to be Christians and involved in a church, but they do not need to dedicate their lives to some service to the Lord. If you are interested in, for example, finances, go out and develop the area of finances. If you're interested in the Air Force, go out and be the greatest you can be and know that that's fine with God. You don't have to be in a church, in a seminary, in some kind of religious organization. You can be outside. In fact, my older two sons, they came out of high school. I've told you this before probably. They both came out of high school, and someone tried to get them to join a traveling ministry group where they go to college, they go to Bible school for 6 months, and then they tour for 6 months and do little skits and stuff. And it sounded really neat, really, really Christian. But the first thing they needed to do when they got out of school, as soon as they got out of high school, they started doing, they started sending letters to people, you guys, sending people to everybody we know. We needed to get a list of everybody we know, and then my son would send a letter to you asking you for money to support his 6 months of Bible training so he could go out on the road for 6 months. I says, you're not going to do that. I says, go get a career. Your career is not the ministry. And the first thing they train you in the ministry is guess what? First thing they train you in the ministry, guess what? How to send out a letter to ask for money. Number one thing, if you're going to be a good minister, you've got to write a good letter. We need money to do the work of the Lord, which means put me through college and feed me for a year. Okay, that kind of is where we started at today. My point where I'm trying to get to is the Greeks and the Romans, I got that written down there, the Greeks, who are not in a sense a biblical people as far as following the Word of God and didn't have revelation of God through Scripture, as the Hebrews did, but they contributed art and philosophy of which we still use. It was the basis of our what we use today. The next thing, their legal and political institutions of the Romans is still the foundation of what we've got. In other words, the Bible in this section and history itself defends people who are, in a sense, pagans, who are out developing areas gift to people. And our children or ourselves can go off into areas and develop areas that are not per se directly related to the Scripture. God is everywhere. Notice the Hebrews, they gave us the revelation from God, but the Hebrews did not give us the great form of government, the great philosophy, the great artwork. They brought what God wanted them to bring. The Greeks brought something, the Romans brought something. Indeed, every culture, every person has something they can bring and contribute to the well-being of mankind. If they are believers or if they are not believers, they have something to bring because they are God's creation, doing what God's called them to do. A lot of times in the Christian world, we get that confused. We get a line drawn right here. If you're a Christian, we only listen to Christian government. We only listen to Christian music. We only listen to buy tools at the Christian Home Depot. Everything's got to be, it's like realizing, I think the Bible is saying here, listen, God is working through all people. It's just the people that have rejected God are in a dangerous position because they're going to become prideful and trust their music, trust their wealth, trust their businesses, trust these things, and realize that is not your hope. But yet they can still provide great things for society. And I think we see that right here. Well, let's look at these guys' names right here. We are in chapter 4, verse 19. Lamech married two women, one named Ada, the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents, nomads, and raise livestock, the larger animals, including the sheep and the goats. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. And again, these are not just guys sitting around with a couple camels or a guy sitting around, he carved a flute out of a stick, or the word harp is actually lyre. This is stringed instruments and wind instruments. This guy was probably not just had a couple horns that he had that he played, but probably had developed them and was probably also teaching and spreading. He was probably instructor in this. He was probably the leader in this area, instructing others, and others were following him and taking his knowledge and advancing it. And then Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Now, if you look, please, on page 4. Yes, there we are, page 4. What you have there is, I got at the top there, the list of the way modern world breaks down the prehistoric, or just the different time periods of man. You've got the Stone Age, the Chalcolithic Age, the Bronze Age, and the Iron Age. Going back to 100,000 BC to 4 BC is called the Stone Age, in like if you take a class or how they break it down. Nothing wrong with that. They're trying to figure out what's going on, okay? Don't get upset about that. 4,000 BC to 3,200 BC, the Chalcolithic Age. And then 3,200 BC to 1,200 BC, the Bronze Age. 1,200 BC to 330 BC, the Iron Age. If I were to insert my view of Scripture right into that chart, now again, stay with me. I think we're beginning Adam and Eve in the garden around 4 BC. I mean, that's the way I'm going with this, all right? Christians are across the board. Some Christians take this way back to, they even tie theistic evolution. They tie it in with theistic evolution, so they agree with these charts. That's fine, we're all learning and growing. I simply go with the dating because of those years chapter 5. If Adam lived 930 years, and what would that mean? That would mean Adam lived 930 years. And then the next guy, Seth lives 912 years. It tells you the year the sons were born. And so you can take this and you can actually just start counting back, because there are certain dates that we can correlate. For example, when Joab was king of Israel, okay, say 700 BC, right around there. Yeah, 800 BC. I think it's 850 BC. I'm off the top of my head, right around that time. But anyway, Ahab was king of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. His reign, again, I'm boring you right here, I'm sorry, but his reign in Scripture can be correlated with writings in history, archaeology, and different records from other cultures. And they can be documents. We can tie those together and find the exact year that certain battles took place. The Bible says it happened here. We come over here into Assyrian writings, and boom, we tie it together, and we know exactly. Well, there's other dates in there, and you can start counting back from the reign of Ahab and counting back to the time of Moses. And just the dates are all there, and you come up to around 4 B.C., if you just read the Bible literally. It's not like, well, you really have to, you don't have to believe it. If you think it's a document and you count it that way, 4 BC is about the time of the Garden of Eden. Now, you don't have to agree with that. You don't have to throw me out if you don't agree with that. That's just what I have chosen, what I think is what we're talking about. It's easy for me to teach that. It makes sense. But nonetheless, that would mean where it says Chalcolithic Age, that would, forget the Stone Age, whatever was happening back there, I still don't know. But 4 B.C. would be about the time God inserted man into history. Now, again, assuming these numbers here are what man has decided to try and date it, there's all kinds of other ways of reading this. This is what they've done for their modern view of history, because they don't believe in God. They don't believe in the Scriptures. They just go out and dig in the dirt and try and figure it out, and they can learn many, many things. I saw it this summer in Israel, many things you can learn. In fact, we saw a tower in the city of Jericho from the Chalcolithic Age. It is the oldest tower seen by man. I mean, it's the oldest tower oldest indication of something that was built by man. It was only probably still about what was it, 15 feet high at the base of the tower. Obviously, the tower still wasn't there. It's 6,000 years old. And so it was the oldest tower. It was apparently Jericho was one of the first cities built by man and has been occupied, of course, for years after that, going way back before the flood. So we saw some things that were in existence, if you follow the Bible, that were wiped out and underwater during the flood of Noah, nonetheless. So 4 BC would be about that time. So when it says Chalcolithic Age, that's about the time that we've got Adam and these generations, these first seven generations taking place. 3200 BC, about the time where we're at right now, possibly when we get down to this generation here, is the Bronze Age. But the Iron Age doesn't begin until 1200 BC, according to this. Yes?
When you say 4 BC, you mean 4000 BC?
Yes. Thank you. I do that often. Thank you. Thank you. Yes, I'm not saying thank you. 4,000 BC. Jesus was born in 4 BC. Right. Yeah, some of you are going, this guy's got some twisted theology or twisted dates. Thank you. Thank God for a good wife. Was my son paying attention also? Now this is where if I lied, I'd say, yeah, I want to see if you guys are paying attention. But I wasn't. I just messed up. Okay, so 4 BC to 3200 BC. I just said it again. 4,000, now we've got a mental block, 4,000 BC. How about if you guys just read the notes and we'll go home? Is potluck ready? Okay. But anyway, at that time, that's about the Garden of Eden. Nonetheless, Bronze Age and Iron Age, they see that's when those things were developed. The Bronze Age would easily fit with when Noah, or Moses, see, Noah said Noah, when Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. They came out around 1,400 BC. Some people say 1,200 BC. I think it's 1,400 BC, which is traditional. But then they have the Iron Age of not developing until, well, the Philistines, 1200 BC. That's when the time of the Judges, the book of Judges right around that, right before David came in on the scene. The Philistines began to dominate the Israelites because they had iron swords and Israel did not. And so clearly in the book of Judges and in David's early days, there was a conflict and Israel had a disadvantage against the Philistines because the Philistines, Greeks that had come over and shipwrecked on the coast, brought some culture along, including iron, that helped defeat the Israelites. That is all, again, documented both scripturally in liturgy, in linguistics, and archaeologically. So what is taking place right here when they talk about Tubal-Cain? It says right here, verse 22, Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. I mean, that's in radical disagreement with what we see right here. And what probably is taking place, because they do have this, going back to 3000 BC, meteorites had landed on the earth. It's called iron from the meteors. I got a little paragraph written about that. And they found these, and probably what they're doing is they're forging, smelting, heating up this iron that had come from meteorites and forming that into some kind of tools or weapons, and they were actually doing it. This is documented. So indeed, it is not in disagreement with this little chart, nor does this chart mean this is infallible. But the idea here is it is very, very possible. In fact, it was happening around Tubal-Cain's time that men were using iron and developing and smelting iron, but it's iron that was on the surface of the earth coming from meteors that had been landed there throughout the years and that they'd begun using. And we find these things in Egypt, different places. Also, it says he was forging, where it says he forged all kinds of tools. The word forge is the word that means to hammer, to sharpen, or to whet. That means, you know, to drag the knife and sharpen the blade. So nonetheless, he was doing these things. This leads into the sixth part. If you're making tools to cultivate, if you're making sharp tools to do certain work, you know, scissors to cut cloth or whatever, then all of a sudden you can say, hey, guess what? We can now make weapons from this. And with this whole forging of metal, not only can you use it for agriculture, you can now use it to dominate and control other men. And thus we come to Lamech, and now we got a part right here. Up until this verse, up until verse 22, we're all excited about culture. We even have the word El attached to some of these names, meaning these are God's people, these are God's man. But now all of a sudden, in the advance of culture, they've got, and again, we don't even understand exactly how far they went. This could have been a lot. There's things happening back there that we don't even have understanding of even today because of their advances. With that great advance of technology and culture, the society itself still had the underlying problem, which is what? Sin. No matter how great your culture gets, No matter how much you educate people, you are still going to have to deal with the God issue and the sin issue. And they have rejected all of that. They've rejected God, and he's given into his sin nature. And Lamech says to his wives, this is a song. It's probably a longer song. It probably comes along with flutes and horns and stringed instruments being played along with it. It probably comes along with his beautiful daughter singing with her beautiful voice, Naamah. It's probably a popular song that was sung for years after this. But what we've got is the key part of that song to sum up. The writer of Genesis doesn't have time unless he wants to record, you know, thousands and thousands of books of what's taking place right here. He's captured for us what is taking place. Cultures that developing, it's very advanced. But yet, look at this. With the development of culture, the only thing they do with the development of culture is advance the sin nature. Instead of just doing good things, they also end up doing bad things. Arrogance. He said to his wives, there's two parallels in this. Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. There's your first parallel. Who is he talking to? Who is he saying to listen? He's saying Ada and Zillah, wives of Lamech. They refer to the same people. You got that? Okay. He's not saying Ada and Zillah, listen to me, and then turns to another group and says, wives, listen to me. It's a parallel. Ada and Zillah, wives of Lamech, listen to me. That helps us explain the second parallel. Again, this is probably, I'm just trying to teach scripture to you. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. This is the second parallel. This is not talking about two people. I mean, if you just read like that in English, it could. But as it's written in poetic form, I have killed a man. That is one word. I think I've got that written down somewhere on your page here. No, I don't. I don't have that on your notes. It's one word. It means a man, Ish. That's what Adam was called, a man, Ish. Isha was woman, Eve, Isha. But nonetheless, Adam and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a Ish, a man, for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. A young man, some translations say a boy. And the commentators would say this. What he is saying is, I have killed a man and I've killed a boy. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to me who it is. If you offend me, I'll kill you. But that's probably not what it's saying, because the word young man is used in the days of Absalom, for example, to refer to his young military leaders. It doesn't just mean a young boy. It can mean a young boy, but it means a young man. It means a wide range of ages. So what he's saying, he's just using like Ada and Zillah, wives of Lamech. I've killed a man. I've killed a young military leader. Also, the word killed could be, it could mean it's a past, because it's in the perfect tense, it means it's a past event. This is what happened. Someone injured me. Someone made me mad, and I killed them. I'm a murderer too, just like Cain. Or it can mean, in the perfect tense, it can mean it's a potential. It's a situation. If it ever comes about that someone injures me, I am ready to kill them. In other words, again, it could go either way. It could have been an event that happened, or it could be an event of an attitude. This may be just capturing his attitude. I will kill anybody who gets in my way. I will do what I want to do. Yes, but what about Cain? Cain was a murderer, and he got sent out. He says, here's what I think about. First, I'll name one of my sons, instead of Tubal-El, the procession of God, I'll name my son Tubal-Cain. This entire city is built on Cain's heritage, Cain's lineage. Tubal-Cain. This is the procession of Cain. I'm going to pattern myself after that. And then he says this. Because of what we've done in the procession of Cain, what we've done as society. Verse 24. If Cain is avenged seven times, and you can read the Hebrew and put that all together, and that is the word that means dual seven, which would be seven plus seven. It could be the word number 14. If Cain is, although God said seven, he says if Cain is avenged 14 times, God adds, he says then Lamech 77 times. In other words, it's a word play. It's an ancient riddle. He says if Cain is avenged seven plus seven, Lamech is avenged seven times seven. God can add, but I can multiply. In other words, you understand the arrogance in that statement. God can add to and defend Cain, but I don't even want to waste my time because of what we've done in the procession of Cain. We are so far beyond needing a God. We are so far beyond what God had in the garden. We are the people of Cain. Cain is avenged 14 times by adding 7 plus 7. I will defend myself 7 times 7. It's the number of completion. No one can go any, what he's saying is no one can go any further in securing themselves than we have. We are the greatest people ever. Now, it's interesting that with that, the line of Cain is no more recording. That was their conclusion. We are at 7 times 7. We have reached the age where we no longer need God. Our culture did that around 1900, and we've been working on that this entire last century. We're there. We don't need God. Within 7 generations, they came to that conclusion. That's the end right there. Verse 25. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son. Meanwhile, whatever, God says. And we read up now, until the account in chapter 6 of the flood of Noah, where they're all wiped out. It's like, we're to completion. We're as high as man can go. 7 times 7, we're multiplying to the completion of man. And within a few years, they're all dead. They're buried in mud and sand. And that's we don't even know what happened to these people. They brought their technology. They brought their culture. Other people said, this is a great idea. We'll take those instruments. We'll take your smelting and your weapons and your tools. Great idea. Thanks for inventing this. Hey, what a great idea. Nomads, look at these are great camels. We'll take those. But in your pride, you'll be erased from history, but your technology will be handed to the next generation. In other words, what was good about them was they went out and did what God wanted man to do, subdue and conquer and organize the chaos that he was in. But what they fell into the trap was the sin nature. We have all that we need because we have conquered this area. And God says, no, you will perish. We'll take your technology and hand it to the next generation, but you will be eliminated from history. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Our lesson is clear in here right now. Several things. The world outside these walls, that is in the pagan world, that thinks their technology and their education is going to eliminate God from history, are in danger of pride. On the other side, the church, we got to make sure, and this is a challenge for many people, we got to make sure that we see God in Scripture, but also that we see God throughout history, that we see God in culture, that we see God in the technology. What can we do with this technology that God has allowed man to develop to advance the kingdom of God and the purposes of God? And when we have the tendency to take and turn that technology back on ourselves and say, we no longer need God, we've stepped into that area of pride. We, as so often in the church history, we have rejected what the world has developed because, well, that came from the world. Well, indeed, so did music, apparently. So did raising cattle, apparently. So did the development of tools and singing. These were the ones that developed it. So what, we're going to start rejecting everything the world comes up with? Again, I'm not saying you're doing that, but that has been a tendency throughout church history. The world's problem is to trust in that technology or the developments. The church's problem is to reject it because the heathen got it first. The heathen have had everything first, apparently. But they perish, but what God brought through them remains. Take what the heathen have developed and turn into what God is. That's what it's all going to end that way. When Jesus returns, he's going to take the whole world. The kingdoms of the earth become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his God. The technology of the earth has become the technology of our Lord and of his God. Whatever it is. Use it for God's glory and avoid falling into that false security that, hey, I've got health insurance. I don't need to pray. I'll just go to the doctor. There's a king in Israel who said that same thing, and God punished him because he went to the doctors but would not come to God. Father, we do thank you so much for what you've done for us in history. We ask that we might have a correct perspective of history, that we would use the things that have been given to us, that we'd research them, that we'd advance their cause, and Father, that we would always remain humble before you, that we would not begin to trust these things and separate ourselves from the reality that we are fallen creatures, that we have a sin nature, that we need a Savior, and we must worship our God. I do thank you for this church and ask that we may continue to walk in your ways, that your word may go forth from this place, that we ourselves may be a people of God, but we also may advance again your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.